These things are here to direct us in our relationships. And this particular portion of the book, this book of discipline and so forth, is what happens when things don't go the way we should. When someone sins against another, or, and particularly when that person is not acknowledging fault, what happens? And we again trust that this won't be used very often, but we're glad it's here so that people know what their rights are and how they're protected and how they're cared for, because there is injustice also in the church, and we want to see that minimized as much as possible, of course. So lead us through our discussion now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to go to page E11 for a moment, paragraph 7, bottom of that page. When witnesses important to the case cannot be present, the court may appoint one or more of its members to take their testimony. Only bringing that up because at this last meeting of Synod, there was a question that had arisen from a judicial matter from last year. In fact, the Judicial Commission Committee that I chaired last year was dealing with a circumstance in the Pacific Coast Presbytery that involved a trial that led ultimately to the deposition of a minister there, but who was in Canada. And because of things with the border and all, the presbytery couldn't meet face-to-face with him. And so they had done their trial and all via Zoom. And the question that our committee had was, is that lawful? Does that fit? So if you are going to be able to cross-examine witnesses, if you are to see and face your accusers face-to-face, what does that mean? Because clearly this would have been written before the technology that allows people commonly to visit one another via Zoom. And the report that came back this year from the committee that studied that particular question was that if witnesses are in some way hindered, if it can't happen face-to-face, then the court can rule in that particular instance that Zoom or video conferencing of some sort could be used. So it really is up to the local court in holding its case, whether or not it's appropriate to do that. So we didn't say it's always available, and we didn't say it's never available. We really did leave it on a case-by-case circumstance. But the court is empowered that when it deems it necessary or good and proper and so forth, that it could be used. So I just wanted to highlight that. We're trying to get our book into the 21st century. Some would argue we're trying to get it actually into the 20th century, even though we've moved on to the 21st century. Chapter 3 deals with the trial of the case itself. And again, I'm not going to go through with this lots of details. Paragraph 3, each of the parties shall be entitled to appear and to be represented by counsel. No person shall be permitted to act as counsel who is not a member of the church and subject to the jurisdiction of the courts. This does not preclude parties from seeking legal advice privately. In other words, if you find yourself in court before the church courts, you need to have another Reformed Presbyterian serve as your formal counsel. But that doesn't mean you can't call on perhaps legal advice from somebody in the PCA or the OPC or something like that. They can't actually serve as counsel in the court, but they could sit next to you and actually tell you some things or whatever. So that's to clarify that. Something also that came out from this last synod, kind of related to this, but not. It's a tangent, but I'm going to bring it up anyway. Each of the parties shall be entitled to appear. If you have a complaint, and we don't have a better word for this, but if your session or presbytery makes a decision with which you don't agree, and you think it's egregious enough that you should appeal that decision, you can do that to the presbytery. That's called filing a complaint. We think the session is not doing what it should, or we think it made a significant error. You may not be charging them with sin. It simply may be an issue of wisdom or something like that. when that goes to the higher court, you or your representative needs to be there. And this happened at Synod, where we got a complaint, and the complainant had not been informed that he or she needed to be there to actually present the complaint. So the person hadn't come. And at that point, you can simply dismiss it. If the complainant is not there to actually voice the complaint, the higher court could dismiss it. Now, they scrambled around and they found a representative who could actually present the complaint on behalf of the complainants, but it wasn't a very robust defense, because he was simply being kind to his parishioner, but he had been on the opposite side of the complaint. So he was there. So it got heard, you know, got presented before the synod. But that's just to simply say, as I read this here, you're entitled to appear. If you have a complaint, you must appear. You or, again, a representative, somebody that's going to present it on your behalf. And that's a challenge, obviously, if you're a member, if you're living in Los Angeles, and Presbytery is meeting in Marion, Indiana. How strongly do you feel about this, that you, at your expense, are going to fly to Marion, Indiana to present your complaint? So again, you might talk to somebody in the Presbytery or so forth that would be at the meetings of Synod who would present your complaint on your behalf. But it's simply saying, here, you are entitled to appear. If you have a complaint, you must appear, or at least have somebody represent you. Again, through this, the accused may offer objections to proceeding based on various things there. If the objections are overruled, then you enter your plea, guilty or not guilty. Examination of witness happens, conducted through the moderator. Any party may question the character or the competency of any witness. And if there is a valid objection, you can dismiss the witness. Paragraph 8 on page E14, a witness is under obligation to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so far as it pertains to the case in hand. And I think last week we talked a little bit about the confidentiality. So you should not forswear yourself if you're going to become a witness. If you know things, you are duty-bound to tell the court. So there is not this issue, though you may not be compelled to answer if in so doing you would incriminate yourself. But you must give the reasons why, if you're not going to answer a question, why you're not going to answer the question. You may amend your testimony. There may be something that you remember later. You can come back and add that to the record. Let's see. The accused may be permitted, this is paragraph 10, to testify in his or her own behalf. In extreme cases where proof is wanting, an oath of purgation may be admitted, but is not urged. And there's Form 31, and we talked about that when we went through the forms. At the request of each party, witnesses to be afterward examined unless members of the court shall be removed during the examination of earlier witnesses. So again, this is protecting the accused here. When the evidence has been presented, closing statements shall be heard. Here the accused, and then the prosecutor. You don't introduce new matters, of course, in your closing statements. And then the parties are removed, and the court then sits for judgment. And they will discuss, they will deliberate. You may object to members of the court sitting in on judgment. If you haven't been there for the whole trial, you don't get a, you can be objected to. So if somebody comes late to a presbytery meeting when a trial is going on, the accused could say, I don't want that person serving on the jury because they haven't been there the whole time. Then you do your deliberations, and you can then, it's decided guilty or not guilty. What interesting case that came up from the case I was involved with was, what's the level of evidence that's required? And the lowest is preponderance of the evidence, which means it is more likely that the person did it than not did it. So 51%. And that's often the case in civil court. So it's more likely that he did it than he not did it. 51 to 49, guilty. Clear and convincing is the next level. And I don't know what, is there a percent? If it's 51, 49 in preponderance, clear and, what did I say? Clear and convincing. Clear and convincing was the standard used in the trial that I was part of out in Indiana. And then the highest level is beyond a reasonable doubt. So, again, it's not beyond all doubt. That would require 100% conviction and... What's that? That's not here. There is no statement about the burden of proof. That's why I bring it up. So our court in Indiana decided it was going to be clear and convincing, which was greater than preponderance, but less than beyond a reasonable doubt. And that question actually came up at Synod, why that decision, and the commission gave its rationale for it. But that's what all I'm saying is it's not clear here what level of evidence is needed for a guilty or a not guilty verdict. So courts then will have to decide that for themselves, and that's probably based on the level of offense. And beyond a reasonable doubt would be perhaps be used, and somebody actually brought this up, that particularly when it's involving a minister of the gospel, what was at stake was his livelihood. So a minister who is deposed can no longer actually earn his living at the thing. And he was trying to make a connection that that's like, it's like the death penalty he put in the criminal court. Or because you're just excluded from making your living. How do you do that? Now the response was, even though you ask if it was clear and convincing, somebody on the commission said, it was actually proven at the higher level, even though that wasn't the standard we were using. So all of the verdicts from the trial were unanimous, without dissent. So they were all convinced, these men from across the church. Correct. Yes. Right. Burden of proof is different because the consequences are different. If it's a fine, that's why it's at the lower level of preponderance, and that's why he was found guilty. It was more likely that he did it than not. But was it beyond a reasonable doubt? Well, no, because that penalty can be life in prison. That penalty could be the death sentence, depending on where it might have happened. That is a much more severe penalty. But all I want to call your attention to is that there's nothing in our book that actually talks about the measure of evidence. How are we going to evaluate this? But that's there. If there's sufficient reason, they're found guilt. Then they have to say here, after censure has been imposed, if there is new evidence in behalf of the one adjudged guilty is discovered, which seems to be of sufficient significance, the court of original jurisdiction may reopen the case. So if there's something new comes to light, the case could be opened again. Chapter 4 has to do with removal of a case from a lower to a higher court. Again, Presbyterian form of government, we have a gradation of courts. The lower is answerable to a higher, so a session to a presbytery, and a presbytery to a synod, and in larger churches, a synod to the general assembly. And it can come before other courts by way of review of records, a complaint, a reference, or an appeal. So review of records, I think I mentioned this before, that every year the minutes of our session are reviewed by presbytery committee to make sure that we didn't do anything unlawful, illegal, or something like that. And they're reviewed that way. And then every year, the minutes of presbyteries are reviewed by the synod. And then synod, of course, reviews its own minutes. So that's how it could come up and somebody could say, oh, that's not right. There's a record in here. That's not right. And in the case of which I was a part, there was a distinct, there were certain things not put in the formal minutes. And that's not right. There was a record being kept over here for the session. There were minutes over here that were going to be presented to the presbytery. That's not right. So there's a description here of a complaint, which I just got ahead of myself. So when I told you what I told you. A complaint is a written statement made to a higher court by one or more persons aggrieved by an action of a lower court. May be made by the parties concerned, by members of the court, or by any interested persons. And you have 30 days notice in which to file the complaint. So a court takes an action and you have to notify the court that you plan to complain. And then you've got 30 days to actually file your complaint. And we had lots of complaints at this last synod. So we had lots of complaints that were surrounding the trial and the whole course with the Synod's Judicial Commission that heard the case and all. So there were a number of complaints about that. There was a complaint that came from our own state college about kind of mask mandates and how that played out in the church. There was a complaint from the Atlantic Presbytery that was also COVID-related. Trying to think if there was another complaint. You weren't there, so me looking at you is not going to be helpful. And I don't have it right in front of me. By the way, if you are part of CoveyNet, which is a distribution, email distribution, Drew and Brad Johnston did up a daily digest of everything that happened at Synod. So, and they emailed that out. So you get a summary of day one, summary of day two, summary of day three, and summary of day four. If you're not part of that online discussion group or email list, you could ask Drew directly to say, hey, can you send me those write-ups of the days of Synod? Oh, it could be, right. So RP Witness webpage, you could find it there. But it's quite well done. Drew is a reporter, so he's a journalist. So if you really want just a breakdown, and it would all be listed there, the complaints and so forth. But they were there. Lower courts transmit those to the higher courts. So again, if a session makes a decision and a member or another elder says, I don't think that's the right decision, I'm going to complain about that, it can go to presbytery. Presbytery then either sustains or does not sustain the complaint. And it'll hear the complaint, it'll talk about the complaint, and it might rule. Well, it'll rule on the complaint. So it either upholds it and gives relief to the complainant, or it does not uphold it and it sends it back to the complainant and says, we don't agree. The complainant at that point can simply receive that judgment and say, okay, they've answered my complaint, they've given me reasons, and I'm going to let it go. Or the complainant can say, I'm not satisfied. I don't think the presbytery is correct. I think the presbytery is all wet. I think they're just rallying around this, my church leadership, whatever. I'm going to complain to Synod. So you can bump it up and presbytery will forward it. And that's what happened. It's not quite that's not the language that happened, with our state college, but they were unsatisfied with the response from presbytery. So then they asked it to be heard at the Synod level. The Atlantic one was quite interesting. There were 8 points of complaining. What's that? There were eight. Yes, the Atlantic. There were 8 points of complaint. By the time we got it, they had already figured out 6 of them. So there are actually only 2 points that came before the Synod, and really only one. They said this last one is really not relevant anymore. But the 6 had been settled, which was really great. So in a little bit of back and forth, and then we had to adjudicate the one complaint, and we actually upheld the complainant. So as synod, we said we think there's grounds here for that. I'm not going to go into all the details of what that complaint was, but other than to simply say it was upheld. Other complaints were not. So, but that was the one that was sustained. And there are reasons here about what you might complain regarding. So I'm just going to let that go. But those are your rights. I'm going through this so you know. So there's stuff in here that if you want to file a complaint, talk to a member of session, talk to a member of presbytery, because what I have discovered in my time in the courts is that members don't know the book. And unfortunately, that works against them. They don't know time deadlines. They're not well acquainted, and they don't go to somebody and say, brief me on what I need to do. And you should do that. So if you have a reason to complain, I hope you never have a reason to complain, but if you have a reason to complain, you should immediately get with somebody who understands how our system works. Because I don't think it's right that complaints and those kind of things fall by the way because of procedural matters. That's not pastoral. Pastoral says we should listen, we should hear, we should show care. And sometimes presbyteries have gone the easy route, as it were, and said, oh, you know, you didn't get it filed within 30 days, so we're not going to hear it. And I just don't find that very pastoral. So if you want to, you feel the need to complain, well, first complain to your session. And I think we've got members of session who listen. I really do think that. They may not agree with you, but they will listen. And they'll care. Can't say that of everybody everywhere, but I can say that about here. And then in paragraph 5 on page E16, if a complaint is sustained, the higher court may censure the lower court, may annul in whole or in part the action complained of, and instruct the lower court as to further proceedings. The sustaining of a complaint, however, does not necessarily reverse the decision. Once a complaint is upheld, then what do you do with it? That has to be decided. A member of the court disagreeing with any action but not wishing to make a complaint may register his dissent and request that it be recorded in the minutes. His request must be complied with and provided it is expressed briefly and in respectful language. And what would happen on that is, and this happened a bit this week, when the complaints from the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery that related to the Emmanuel Judicial Commission were heard and not sustained, and by the way, they were not sustained by votes of like 120 to 19. They were not sustained like 10 to 1. This was not even close. But there were a number of members of the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery that dissented. And so they'll go and they'll just register their dissent with the clerk, and he'll put their names down. And within 24 hours, you have 24 hours, you can add reasons for your dissent. And those things will appear in the minutes. So there are a number of people that dissented from actions. I've been part of Synod since 1991, and I have registered my dissent once. So you can do the math. I don't like registering dissent. I have voted no lots of times in the minority. But it's never been, to me, so important as to say, I need to be on record that I don't agree with this action. Some people do that rather often. I have only done it once in my time at Synod. Paragraph 6, a court may prosecute a complaint against a court of equal rank with the next higher court under the same general rules as govern the prosecution of complaints against individuals. So I have never seen this happen, that a presbytery complained about another presbytery. It may have happened. I am not aware of that in my time at Synod, that that's happened, but that's about what it is. And I'm not aware of a complaint of a session against another session. I've just never seen paragraph six. I've just never seen paragraph six in action. So, I suppose it could happen, but, if we heard somebody somewhere was doing something we didn't like, I suppose we'd complain about what they were doing. I don't know. I figured they know what they're doing. I don't really need to worry about them. I got too much to do myself. But, so there it is. Lower court, this is reference. So that was about complaints. This is how things move up the chain. It could be a review of records, could be a complaint, could be a reference. And it may be that a lower court is dealing with a judicial case. They may ask the upper court for relief and for help to make a reference to say, look, we can't handle this. A year ago, that's what happened in the Pacific Coast Presbytery. That was the judicial committee that I chaired last synod. They were actually asking Synod to adjudicate the matter, and we said, no, we think you are able to do it. You are deep into it. Finish the process. So they were asking to refer it to us, and Synod said no. Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery wasn't necessarily asking for reference, but Synod took it as such, and Synod actually became the court of original jurisdiction. It actually took it on and said, we will adjudicate this. Because we don't think you, Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, are now in a state, in a place to do it. There was way too much acrimony. There was way too much suspicion about how things had gone on and all of that. And we said, we're going to take that away from you, and Synod will do it. So that's another way that something could move up, referring it up. They do say here, you can't just refer it because you don't want to deal with it. So, deal with it if you can at the lower courts, but it can be referred. Yes, one of the things that, and I think this comes later down in the appeal process. Timothy is referencing what happens when you're a member of a session or presbytery in which there's a matter that it goes up the court. Can I vote again? So I'm a session member and somebody complains that I preached heresy. Could happen. And I don't think so. And maybe my session says, no, it's borderline. But it wasn't heresy, and it's heard at presbytery because I am being complained. I'm the prosecuted one. I don't get an opportunity to vote, obviously. They're complaining against me, and the complainant doesn't get an opportunity to vote either. So let's say one of you complained about what I had preached on, and your representative was Timothy. Well, you're not a member of the court. You don't get a vote anyway. Timothy, though, is your counsel. He would not get a vote because he's prosecuting me through this complaint. So he doesn't get a vote. I don't get a vote. The other elders at the presbytery level would get a vote, even though perhaps even at the session level, we'd already talked about it and we had a vote and the complaint went on. And if it's appealed beyond that, presbytery's heard the complaint. It gets appealed. Presbytery can vote again at the synod level. So let's just say they voted not to sustain the complaint. You complain further to Synod and say, no, I really do think it's that important. The Presbytery of the Alleghenies can vote to not sustain again. So, and as part of the question is, when is a presbytery recused? It's quite clear that the complainer and his representation is excused and the defense is excused. But who else can vote and when? Well, here's the issue. And I'm trying to remember where this is delineated. It is in the book somewhere. If the matter is a matter of injustice, if you are asserting injustice and wrong, not heresy, that if you think the court has treated you with injustice and wrong, they may not vote. So again, let's just use the complaint that came through our presbytery about masking or not masking at State College Church. That was not a matter of injustice and wrong. It was a question of wisdom. So the presbytery of the Alleghenies was allowed to vote. The commission, the judicial commission, was complained against. They didn't vote at all at Synod on all the complaints that had to do with their work. They didn't vote. So those seven members didn't vote. We three investigators, four investigators, Stan wasn't there. So the three investigators who were there who became prosecutors, we were actually allowed to vote technically because we're actually not part of the commission, but we recused ourselves. And we told the court that. So on Wednesday, none of us voted. And Wednesday was all about that case in Indiana. It took almost the entire day. So we didn't vote. We didn't vote at all. And we just thought that was just the right thing to do, not to vote. Wouldn't have mattered because the votes were so lopsided. But we wanted to make sure that nobody thought that we were involved. But that's where a presbytery, if it's a matter of injustice, if that's the nature of the complaint, then the court can't vote. But if it's other things, they can vote. But we did get some clarity on that. Yes. Yep. Because there's always a question, who can vote, who can't vote? And again, if you've signed the complaint, you can't vote. So there were a number of people who couldn't vote because they were signed on to a complaint and they weren't allowed to vote in the judgment. They could later put down their dissent, but they weren't allowed to vote. So, and there were a number of those guys. Yes. You put the word, see, if you'd have left off the word nicely, I would have said, yes, it worked. Yes. So here's the status. The Judicial Commission has been dismissed. Their work is done. So that commission that was given the responsibility to address the matter, that's how it was put. That was their remit, so which gave them a broad way to approach. How do we want to go ahead with this? But we were tasked by the Synod last year to take on this judicial matter. So judicial process was already in the works through the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. And in one sense, we picked that up to continue it. So it was already on a trajectory, and we continued that as the Synod. We had the trial, and then we had a mediated agreement. And all of the minutes, all of those things of the commission were approved, were accepted, and so that commission of seven members has been dissolved and dismissed. Now, from that, there is a five-man commission that was appointed that includes a couple of men from that first commission to work with Pastor Olivetti, former Pastor Olivetti, to try to recover him. So that's their task. We formed another commission of six, which really has three members of the former judicial commission and the three of us prosecutors, investigators, to continue our work with the three former ruling elders to identify who they need to. So we're continuing that, and we've been formed now as a new commission. We worked under them, but now we are our own commission. And then there was a committee formed that is to facilitate a meeting of the former commission with the Emmanuel RPC. So a handful of those guys, might not be all seven, might be four or five, will go actually at some point, hopefully the next month or two, to Emmanuel RPC and tell them, here's what happened and here's why. So, we're hoping that should wrap up that work. Presbytery is going to need to do pastoral work. Obviously, it's their responsibility. The current session will have to do work there. And we're hoping that these other two commissions can report back at next year to say, our work is done and these men have been recovered. But we'll have to wait and see how the process goes. But it's a hard process. If you look through the records, you'll have access to some of them, but not to others as members of the church. They estimate that we spent over 10,000 hours on this, which is a massive amount of time. Yes, and that's part of the challenge in this. At various times, various people confessed to doing certain things or not doing certain things. The question then is, how do you measure repentance? Somebody can say, "Well, I'm repentant." Well, how do you know? That takes some time. I mean, that's proven over time. So, and somebody asked that of the judicial commission, because at this point, that commission's gone. For Mr. Olivetti to be restored, he would need to come before the synod and demonstrate in some way, bring evidence of his repentance. So, and then we would have to rule as a court. But right, there's lots of sorrow. There's sorrow, there's anger, there's hurt, and all of this. But you asked, did it work? I think the families of victims are satisfied. They're not reconciled, they're not anything, but I think with the judicial verdict, their concerns at least have been vindicated, have been heard, have been vindicated. Now, there's a lot more that has to happen in terms of care for these children and so forth, but I think in terms of that, and there was always a bit of a misunderstanding, we were never tasked with investigating the abuse. Our task was to investigate how it had been handled by the leadership of the church. So the civil magistrate's dealing with the other thing, and the perpetrator is still in juvenile detention. We were tasked with dealing with the elders and the pastor. So, there is some of that, yes. So, then finally, in these last 4 minutes, the book finishes on appeal. This is the other way. So if you actually go through a judicial process and you don't get the answer you want, so you've been found guilty when you didn't think you should, you can appeal. And this happened a number of years ago with our own pastor, former pastor now. After Bruce had retired from here, he submitted a paper. That paper was rejected by the presbytery, and then there was an investigation kind of about Bruce's views, and he was found holding a view outside of the permitted parameters of the RPCNA by the presbytery of the Alleghenies, and he appealed that judgment. And the synod heard his appeal. And that took most of a day as well. So dealing with this Emmanuel matter took most of a day at Synod. If I remember correctly, his appeal took at least a day, if not actually more, because people had to read all of the stuff that had gone before, which is what an appeal does. They look at the record. So we didn't retry it. There was no new evidence added. We didn't hold a trial again, but there was an appeal, and he was going to make an appeal based on certain things. And again, there's some things in there about, you know, how long do you have to appeal? 60 days. You have to give your formal notice. You have to, submit the appeal and all of that. So, and it's, the rest of this tells you how the appeal runs itself out. So it's just there. I'm not going to go through all that blow by blow. It will say at paragraph 15, the decision of the higher court must be based solely on the records of the lower court. So again, you're not hearing new evidence. You're not retrying it. You're just looking at all the records and saying, was there a mistake made? In light of all the evidence, did they make the wrong judgment? If all this was said, and so forth. So I'm grateful that again, since 1991, at the synodical level, as far as I remember, I have only been there for one appeal, for one formal appeal. It does not happen very often. And for that, I am very, very, very grateful. We're seeing lots more of communications and complaints, and we've come through a really strange time period, so I'm not surprised by that. But I am hopeful that we're going to see less of that going forward. I sat next to my friend Bruce Parnell. Bruce Parnell and I graduated from seminary together. He's a pastor in Oklahoma, and he moderated last year's synod. And at the end of this week, he looked at me and he says, "This synod didn't challenge the ruling of the moderator at all. That is not fair." Because last year, there were, I would say, at least a dozen times when he made a ruling that the synod, somebody in the synod challenged the ruling of the moderator. And on some of those, he was overruled, and some of those, he was not. But it just shows the different. Really? Okay. Okay. But you had to deal with that, and he just said, "That's just not fair." So Harry Metzger had an easier path this year. As our moderator. Our time is up, but do you have any final questions? This is our last meeting until September. And just so you know, with the beginning of September, we will go back to what's in front of this book. What's that? Book of Discipline gives way to church government. Okay. So, Lord willing, come September, we will go through how the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is organized and how it works. Which is kind of a strange thing, by the way. I'm going to pray about this, but I'll make the announcement now. One of the big things that the Synod did was we formed this year the Presbytery of Canada. And we empowered them to form their own denomination. And we expect that to happen sometime this next year. Well, we are the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So I don't know if we're going to change our name, you know, to the RPCNA sans Canada. I don't know. That's kind of a big mouthful. But they will be their own separate church, which is really important because they have different issues. They face different matters. They're in a different political context and so forth. One of the very funny things that was said by the Associate Reformed Presbyterian delegate was that at their meeting, somebody made a motion that they send a letter to the Queen of England. And the clerk said, "Wait a minute. You're asking me on behalf of the ARP to send a letter to the Queen of England." And they said, yes, congratulating her on her 70-plus years of reign. And he said it had to have come from a Canadian brother. So that's what he's doing. And then he was informed that a lady-in-waiting would actually respond to him. So that's a Canadian thing, because clearly we, probably as the RPCNA, are not going to send a letter congratulating the Queen of England. The Canadian church might. She's still the head of the nation. They're in the Commonwealth and so forth. So there again, there's some dynamics that are a little different. Our ARP brother said that got passed in the midst of death to all tyrants. That got said at one point. But they had a little levity, I think, at their meeting. But that's massive that the presbytery is formed in Canada and then will form its own denomination. And then we might have to change our name. Maybe. I don't know. What's that? So, well, we've got a few minutes. Let me pray, and then we'll turn our attention to the worship of God. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the courts that we have. And we know that they fail. We try to do our best to honor you, and they fail because we're sinful people. The civil courts, they fail. The ecclesiastical courts, they fail. Even family courts, parents fail. So be merciful to us. But thank you for this past synod meeting. Establish the righteous decisions, and by your Spirit, redirect and overrule those decisions that might have been made in error. But thank you for the good Spirit. Cause your healing power to come upon Emmanuel and upon the leader, the former leadership there, and the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. You know all the concerns there. Holy Spirit, blow through that region and bring about restoration. And now lead us by your Spirit as we worship you in spirit and truth. Jesus, through you we pray. Amen.